purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is What Will We Be Like in Heaven? For a number of weeks here, we have been doing a series on heaven. Christians, we are instructed to keep our minds focused on heaven. We're not going to turn to this verse. We've looked at it a number of times. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we're to set our mind on heaven, on heavenly things. And we've made the point that to set your mind on heaven, you have to be able to imagine heaven. Imagining means picturing in your mind something that you can't perceive with your physical senses. You can't imagine what you don't know. Now that's obvious. If you don't know anything about heaven, or if you don't know much about heaven, you're limited in how much you can imagine or focus your mind on heaven. Additionally, much of the information we do have about heaven as Christians is inaccurate. It doesn't line up with the Bible. So when we do imagine heaven, because of the misinformation we have, a lot of times what we imagine is not appealing. I mean, I have had people admit to me that, you know, they're glad they're not going to hell, but they are really not looking forward to heaven. Sincere Christians who love the Lord. And when I talk with them, invariably, the reason they're not looking forward to it is because they have misinformation, and the picture of heaven they have in their mind is inaccurate, and so they're not real excited about going. Now, we've made the point that in these lessons, we can't answer every single question about our future in heaven, part just the time issue. But in this series, what we're trying to do is get to the point where we have enough accurate information about heaven to imagine what is ahead as gain, not loss. Don't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 1, that's where Paul was in jail. And at the time he wrote this letter, he was in jail, really not expecting to get out. He thought he was going to be martyred for his faith. Now, he did get out that particular time. But he wrote to some dear friends in the city of Philippi, and he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Most Christians don't see heaven as gain, if they're honest about it. Why? Because due to misinformation, we think we're going to leave stuff behind, good stuff behind. And so what we're trying to do is get all of us to the point where even if you can't answer a specific question, you'll be able to say, you know, even though I don't know the answer to that, I know that to die is gain. Therefore, the answer to this question is a good answer. Now, what we've done is try to establish a framework of information from the Bible about heaven, which we can use to imagine what is ahead. Now, we've made these main points. We've been talking about this. I don't know. This is probably the 16th lesson. So we've been on this for quite a while. But we've made these points. Number one, the present heaven, where all who have died in the Lord now live, is a real place with real people who do real things. Many of the same things we do on earth. We've spent several lessons looking at that. But we've also made the point that the present heaven, where my mom is, she went there 6 years ago this week, as a matter of fact. I wonder if they celebrate stuff like that. You know, been here 6 years now. I don't know. The present heaven, where my mother is, my father is, some friends are, it's temporary. because God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. When my mother died 6 years ago, when her body stopped functioning, she separated from her body. That's what happens at physical death. And we put her body in the ground. But God did not make men to be disembodied spirits or out of their bodies permanently. We've looked a lot of verses about that. God made us to live in a physical body. And in connection with the second coming of Jesus, heaven is going to come to earth. Heaven will be on earth, and all people in the present heaven will be reunited with their original physical body. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. It's not some science fiction topic. It's raising the original bodies, glorifying them or making them alive with the incorruptible, eternal life of God, and then the original owner is restored to his body. People will be reunited with their original body to live a physical existence in a material world, this earth, earth that has been transformed and loosed from bondage to corruption and death, earth that has been made new. Now, we've done numerous lessons on that. God will then make his home on earth with men, as he always intended. The Bible begins with God on earth with men, and the Bible ends with God on earth with men. Now, let me read you a verse, but I'm going to read it off your outline. In Revelation chapter 21, John the Apostle saw the capital of heaven, the New Jerusalem, come down to earth so God could live on earth with men forever. Verse 3 says, "Now at last, God has his dwelling among men, and he will make his living place with them." That's the ultimate goal, God and man together on an earth that has been released from bondage to sin, death, and corruption. Now, some of the misconceptions we have about heaven come from misunderstanding what will be like in heaven. We've spent quite a few lessons talking about what the new earth will be like. We've spent quite a few lessons talking about what the present heaven is like. I want to shift gears a little bit for a few lessons here and begin to talk about what will be like in heaven. Now, we've said some things already about that, but I want to get into it in some detail and answer some questions that some of you have asked over the past few weeks. Let me just give you some common misconceptions about what will be like in heaven, what my mom is like, what my dad is like, if you have a loved one in heaven. These are common misconceptions. Number one, we won't be ourselves anymore. We won't know each other. We won't remember our past lives or our past relationships. We won't desire anything but God. All we'll want to do is just gaze on God. All of those are contrary to the scripture. And beginning tonight, I want to discuss these issues and some related issues, and then we'll just add to it over the next few weeks. Now, heaven is gain. Heaven is gain. Heaven is gain in part because it involves men, it involves us being restored to what we were always meant to be. I know I talk about this a lot, but that's part of the purpose of teaching, to show you the big picture. Have you ever tried to put a great big jigsaw puzzle together without the picture on the box? Put a 1,000-piece puzzle together without the picture. How many of you know that's very hard to do? And that's the way many Christians live their life. I'm not faulting anybody. It's due to lack of teaching, actually. It's not their fault. It's due to not being exposed to teaching. I'm here to give you the picture on the box so that when you find a piece, you know where it fits in the big picture. When we try to understand the things of God, we have a tendency to start in the middle of the story. What I mean by that is this. We start with us as sinners who were born into a fallen race. That is the middle of the story. Our history with God does not begin there. Did you know there has never been a time that God did not know you? Now, I'm not saying you've always existed. You haven't. You didn't come into existence until you were conceived in your mother's womb. But God knew about you before that moment. Is that right? If he didn't know about you, that means there's something he didn't know, which means he's not omniscient, which means he's not God. Omniscience is all-knowingness. It's a characteristic of God. In other words, I hope this isn't too crude. The night your mother got pregnant, God did not go, "Whoa, that's a surprise." Your mother might have, but God did not. He knew before the foundation of the world that you would be born. There has never been a time that God did not know you. Your history with God began in eternity past, when God conceived a plan to create men and women and make them sons and daughters. Now, we're not going to look up a lot of the verses right here, just in the interest of time. We've done it in the past, and we could do it. You can look it up on your own. But God, in eternity past, came up with a plan to make men and make them sons. God made man for a position of glory. We could do the whole lesson on this point. Psalm 8, you're familiar with Psalm 8. That's where David said, "When I consider the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And then he repeats those passages in Genesis 1 where it says, "You made us in your image and you gave us dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air." But in verse 5, David says, "You crowned us with glory and with honor." See, God made man for a position of glory. He made man for sonship and relationship with the capacity to become partakers of his life, with the capacity to then express God and express his glory. We could do whole lessons on that. There's a gazillion verses that support that. All I want you to see is that's the big picture. God made you to become his son or his daughter, receive his life, and then express him. It's a position of glory. God did not make men to sin or for sin. When Adam sinned, Adam and mankind in Adam fell from that position of glory. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you're familiar with that verse. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The idea there, have fallen from the glory of God. When Adam sinned, how many of you know you were in Adam when he sinned? And as the head of the human race, as the representative man, his actions affected you. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," or fallen short of the glory of God. How many of you know you could not fall off this roof if you were not first on the roof? You can't fall from glory if you were not at one time in a position of glory. In Adam, when God made Adam, you and I were in a position of glory. Now, salvation is about God restoring men to their position of glory. I could show you numerous verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 talks about how Jesus took on flesh so that he could bring many sons to glory. God took on flesh and came to seek and save his lost family. Jesus came to earth to redeem us through the cross and to bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "The just suffered for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God." Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read this verse. I can't quote this verse, and I do want you to see it. Now, I haven't forgotten about heaven here. I'm showing you the picture on the front of the puzzle box, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, well, let me start in verse 9. "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." He died so that we could live with God. The Bible begins with God on earth with man, and the Bible ends with God on earth with man. That's the big picture. Now, God knows a perfect you. God knows a perfect you. You all just agreed with me, and you were absolutely right. When God made Adam, you were in Adam. Okay? If the genealogical records existed, we could trace your heritage back to Adam. Is that right? Adam had a kid who 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 had you, ultimately. Now, you don't have to turn there because I know you know this verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after God had completed his work of creation, created the earth, created the heavens, and created man, he looked at everything that he created and he said, it's very good. God's first statement about you was, you're very good. Now that's before sin. God knows a perfect you. His first assessment of you was, you're very good. Now, sin caused you to fall from that very good position. But redemption, Jesus came to redeem us. Redemption is about loosing you from bondage to sin, death, and corruption, and restoring you to your created position. Redemption is about loosing every part of your being from bondage to corruption, sin, and death. Redemption is about resurrecting you or glorifying you, making every part of your being alive with the life of God, eternal life. We could do whole lessons on this. Salvation is not about God turning you into someone or something else. See, you thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I'm talking about misconceptions of what we'll be like in heaven. People think we won't be ourselves in heaven. That is not biblical. Salvation is not about turning you into someone or something else. Salvation is about restoring you to the picture God has had in mind of you since eternity past. God does not absorb you into himself and you lose your unique identity. That's the idea some people have about heaven. We'll just become part of God and he'll be all in all. There is a verse that says that, but that's not what the verse means. You becoming, being absorbed by God and losing your unique identity, that's not Christianity, friends. That's Buddhism. That's Eastern thought. You will not turn into someone or something else. That's reincarnation. See, when I put it in those terms, you can see, ooh, maybe we ought to rethink this. See, when you get to heaven, you will still be you. If you are not you in heaven, then you didn't go to heaven. Somebody else did. Does that make sense? And if you didn't go to heaven, how can God hold you responsible for the way you lived your life? I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night, and we will address that hopefully by the end of this series. We've made this point in previous lessons. There is continuity of identity in heaven. Continuity of identity. The you who lived on earth is the you who goes to heaven. You still have your personality, your memories, and your life experience. Now, let's consider some examples from the Word of God. Look at Luke 16. I'm not going to read this whole passage because it's kind of lengthy, but let me just give you a couple of verses. Let me set it up for you and then give you a couple of verses. In Luke 16, he was addressing the Pharisees and their covetousness. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But in the course of dealing with that, he tells an account of two people who died at the same time, a rich guy and a beggar named Lazarus. Not Lazarus that he raised from the dead, his friend Lazarus. This is a different guy. It's a beggar and a rich guy. And maybe I won't go there just in the interest of time, but in making his point with the Pharisees that they need to deal with their covetousness, he gives us some details about what it's like when people leave their bodies. One guy went to heaven and the other guy went to hell. And we could do a whole lesson on this. We're not going to. But as we read the story, we find out, let me just start in verse 27. Is that where I want to start? Well, let me say this before I say that. If we read the whole passage, you will find out Lazarus and the beggar and the rich guy knew each other in life. Well, guess what? Even after they left their physical bodies, they recognized each other. So that means, one, they still looked like themselves, and two, they still remembered each other, so they must have had memories from their life on earth. Okay, everybody with me? Now, the rich guy, let me start in verse 27. The rich guy went to hell. And he says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, he's talking to Abraham. Everybody recognized Abraham, who had been dead for many, many centuries. Everybody knew who he was. I pray, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The guy goes to hell. He doesn't like it. He's aware of his surroundings. He doesn't like it. He's got brothers, and he realizes his brothers are on the same road he's on, so he's concerned about them. He says, send somebody to tell them about this place. Well, Abraham, who has been in heaven for many centuries, says, hey, they got Moses and the prophets. He remembers there's a book out there with instructions about how to live life. Then he ends up saying, you know, the rich guy says, if somebody comes back from the dead and tells them about this place, they'll listen then. And Abraham says, no, actually they won't, because somebody is going to come back from the dead, Jesus, and they're not going to believe him. But the point for our discussion is the guys are fully aware of who they are, of who other people are, of their past life. They have concerns for people. They have memories. Do you see that? Now, if we back up the rich guy, verse 25, but Abraham said, the beggar. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and Lazarus, the beggar, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The beggar guy is comforted. That word comforted has the idea of he's really happy about where he is. So he's aware, he's got feelings. In other words, continuity. The same guy that died, the same guy that went to heaven, is the same guy that lived on earth. Everybody with me? Now, Jesus, he's an example of someone who died, went to heaven, and then came back, raised from the dead. He's now in his resurrection body. But think about this. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he was still a man, still recognizable. Don't turn there, but Luke chapter 24, that's one of his post-resurrection visits. He appears in a room where the disciples are, and that's where they go, whoa, it's a ghost. And he says, I'm not a ghost. It's me. That's how one translation said that. The King James says, it is I. But one translation says, it's me. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. It's me. The same guy that died is the same guy who's raised from the dead. Continuity. And then as we read his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, we see that he picked up right where he left off with them. Before he went to the cross, before he died, he paid a personal visit to Peter. Did you know that? Now, why would he do that? Because if you recall, the night before he died, what did Peter do? He denied Jesus. That guy's in a bad way. Well, Jesus remembered that, and he paid him a personal visit. Why? So Peter wouldn't fall away, so his faith wouldn't fail. In the garden on Resurrection Day, Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. Now, you may say, well, I thought you said that he looked like himself. In that culture, in that custom, it would have been immodest for her to look directly at a man. So she would not have looked directly at the gardener. She didn't recognize it was Jesus until he spoke. She recognized his voice. And he said, go to my brethren and tell them, he calls her Mary. No, what was your name? And you would be, no, he knows who she is. He just saw her 2-3 days earlier. He hadn't forgotten. And he says, go to my disciples, my brethren, and you tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father. He was on his way to heaven to carry his blood, present his blood to the Father. But the point is, he picked up right where he left off with relationship. The fact that he died, left his physical body, and then was reunited with his physical body did not change who he was. Look at Revelation chapter 6 for a minute. Once again, time is flying. It may go slow for you, but it flies for me. John, of course, was given the information in the book of Revelation in heaven. He was taken into the present heaven. And although the purpose was to show him events immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, we get some information about what the present heaven is like. And in Revelation chapter 6, let me start in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw by the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that you should rest for a season or be patient until thy fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Lots in those verses we're not going to talk about, but notice a couple of things. These guys are in heaven. They got killed or martyred when they were on this earth. They remember that. They remember how they died, and they ask God, when are you going to do justice? How many of you know it's wrong for somebody to kill somebody because they're a Christian? And they're saying, when are we going to see justice? They've got an emotion here. They're showing some passion. When are you going to make things right? Now, there's a whole lesson in that for another night. But the point for our discussion is, God, when are you going to make things right? And they're concerned about their fellow servants and brethren still on the earth who are going to die like they died. So they're still them. They remember how they died. They want to see things made right on the earth, and they're concerned for people still on the earth. What is that? That's continuity of identity. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There is continuity of identity. The you that dies is the you that goes to heaven with your same memories, your same personality, your same relationships with people. The only difference is in heaven, you will be fully perfected or fully restored. Do you remember where I started out a few minutes ago? God made you for a position of glory. You fell from it in Adam. And all of us contributed our own junk. We sin too. But in heaven, you will be fully restored to the picture God has always had in mind of you. That perfect you. The one he pronounced very good. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22 and 23, I'm not going to read it, all of it in the interest of time, but the writer of Hebrews is describing the new Jerusalem, which is currently in heaven right now, the capital city of the present heaven, which will eventually come to earth when Jesus comes back to earth. And as the writer of Hebrews describes the present heaven or the new Jerusalem, we get some information about who is living there. I'll start in verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, there's angels there, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, there's Christians there, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Tons of stuff we could say about these verses. I just want you to notice that in heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect. Let me read you a couple of translations of that phrase. Barclay's translation says, in heaven are the righteous who have now reached perfection. How many of you know if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're righteous right now? You received the gift of righteousness at the new birth. But how many of you know you're not yet perfect in every part of your being? Yeah, bad news for you. You're not. Like me, I still got two things wrong with me. And by next week, I'll have one of them done. So it'll, no, I'm kidding. But see, in heaven, you'll be perfected. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Taylor's translation says, the redeemed in heaven already made perfect. So it'll be you, same memories, same relationships, same life experiences, but you will have been restored to the perfect picture God has always had of you. Yay! While Jesus was on earth, he showed us what sons of God are supposed to look like. Not only did he redeem us by his blood, but during his earth ministry, he lived as a man. He's God become a man without ceasing to be God, but while on earth, he didn't live as God. He veiled his deity and put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man in dependence on the Father, in part to show us what sons of God are supposed to look like. Jesus is actually the pattern for God's family. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate or decide beforehand that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we talk a lot about becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but let me give you some food for thought. What does it mean to become like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you become Jesus. It doesn't mean that you cease to be you. It means that you become a perfect son. Small s, like he's the perfect son, big S, you become a perfect son, the son you were always meant to be. You become like Jesus in character. Character, I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure I had a precise definition. Character is moral excellence. I like that. You become like Jesus in character, morally excellent. But you don't lose your personality. Sometimes when people find out they're going to be made like Jesus or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, there's a part of you that goes, woohoo, but there's a part of you that goes, oh, but will I not be me anymore? Remember what we said earlier, you getting absorbed into God is not Christianity, that's Buddhism. Personality and character are different. Personality is the totality of the traits that make one person different from another person. Your personality makes you unique. My personality makes me unique. Can you see that's different than character when we define character as moral excellence? You'll be like Jesus in holiness and in love, but you'll still have your unique personality. See, uniqueness isn't bad. Uniqueness is the creation of God. How do I know? Look at a snowflake. How do I know? Look at fingerprints. How do I know? Look at the genetic code. Why do they test DNA? Because everybody's is different. Uniqueness is God's creation. The devil isn't unique. The devil is a copier. He's an imitator. See, what makes you you is more than just your body. It is your personality, your life history, your interests, your passions, your likes, your dislikes, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense? I love history. I love cooking. I love dogs. If you took that away from me, I wouldn't be the me that I've been for years. Those are big parts of me. Now, if that's how God did it, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. But it's clear from the scripture that that isn't the way God does it. See, your personality, your life history, your interests, your passions, your dislikes, your likes, that's part of what makes you you, and that stuff won't be lost in heaven. Now, granted, all of those things, those aspects of our personality have been tainted by sin. There's no doubt about that. But in heaven, they'll be cleansed and purified. You'll become the you you were meant to be, the you God pronounced very good over back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, before sin. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that we'll be made perfect in heaven doesn't negate the fact that we can and we are supposed to grow in Christ's likeness in this life. But that's a process that's not going to be fully completed until heaven. It's also a whole lesson for another night. So I'm not saying we're not supposed to strive for Christ's likeness in this life. We most certainly are. But it's a process, and how many of you know? It's a big challenge, too. But in heaven, you'll be made perfect like Jesus. Now, consider this. Heaven seems like loss rather than gain because many Christians mistakenly think that in heaven we won't have emotions, we won't have any desires or wants, we won't want anything. We'll want only God. And I've had people say this, perhaps you've thought this, the thought of living in a church service eternally is not very appealing, even if you love church. The thought of, they used to call it gazing at the beatific vision, which means sitting looking at Jesus for eternity. And people are afraid to say this, but if we're honest, to most of us, we kind of go, yeah, but I'd like to look at a tree once in a while. Or maybe look at clouds once in a while. Well, see, those ideas are non-biblical. Many have the idea that in heaven we will desire only God because it's wrong to desire anything but God, especially in heaven. And we really can't imagine that, and then we feel guilty about it, if you can relate to that. But see, that idea comes out of the influence of Greek thought. Remember in several previous lessons we talked about how early on Greek thought infiltrated the church. Some of it produced full-blown heresies like Gnosticism. Greek thought said the physical and the material is unspiritual or evil. Gnosticism denied that Jesus incarnated. They denied that he died physically and rose from the dead. Now that's a heresy. But traits of that thought infiltrated the church. The idea that your body is evil, matter, material stuff is evil, that's not biblical. That's Greek thought. Did you ever study the desert monks? Remember world history? Just pretend if you didn't. I used to teach history, and I know everybody. Out of 100 kids, there'd be two that liked history. The desert monks were the ones in like the second and third century. They left society and went to live out alone in caves to try to be more spiritual, to try to be more holy. Now, they were sincere, but they were misguided. God made us relational beings. In fact, we'll talk about that in detail next week, relationships in heaven. God made us to desire earthly things. He made you that way. He made you to desire food, water, rest, work, play, friendships, so on and so forth. Did you know God made you to feel as well as to believe? God made you to feel as well as to believe. Emotions were created by God. They're part of human nature. We are spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit is the part of you that communes with God. Your body is your physical body. Your soul is your mental and emotional faculties. Emotions are actually part of the image of God in men. The Bible's very clear that God expresses emotions. We could do a whole lesson. How many of you know he loves? Well, what is that? An emotion. He takes delight or is joyful. He rejoices. He gets angry. Those are all emotions. Now, when we talk about God's emotions, We're talking about something way beyond our comprehension at this point. So we got to be careful what we say when we talk about God's emotions. And secondly, we're only familiar with human expressions of emotions, which have been corrupted by the fall and often direct us to sin and ungodliness. I mean, how many of you know that? Your emotions can get you in a lot of trouble. So, you know, when we think of God having emotions, sometimes it's hard not to think of it in those terms. I'm just trying to make the point that emotions were created by God and they're part of the image of God that men still bear even in their fallen condition. Emotional issues and emotional struggles, which we all deal with, are actually part of the curse. They're part of the effects of sin in the human race. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 28, that's that chapter that talks about the blessings of obedience and the curses or consequences of disobedience. You read that through and you'll see that emotional issue, I'm not saying if you got an emotional issue, it's because you committed a sin on Monday. I'm not saying that. I'm saying emotional issues are present in the human race because sin is present in the human race thanks to great, great granddaddy Adam. But our emotions will ultimately be delivered from bondage to corruption, and they will be purified so that they function as God intended them to in God-glorifying ways. One day, your emotions will glorify God 100% of the time. Won't that be awesome? Now, probably it's not going to happen till heaven. Give it your best shot here on this earth. James, the first chapter, verse 21, talks about receiving with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. Through knowledge of the word of God, you can bring your soul under control and express more Christ-like emotions. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, talks about purifying your soul. It's like developing in Christ-likeness. We need to work on our soul in this life, but that's another lesson for another night. I'm saying that when we get to heaven, the process will be completed and your emotions, they won't be wiped out, they'll be purified, they'll be cleansed, they'll be purged of all the ungodly stuff. Now it's really hard for us to imagine emotions that are godly 100% of the time, but when we've been in heaven for a while, come find me and say, guess what? You were right, because I am right, because that's what the Word of God says. See, in heaven, we will have emotions that are perfected. All the flaws of sin, all the results of sin removed from our emotions. John saw people in heaven expressing emotions. I'm not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but one we just read in Revelation 6, those martyrs who were in heaven, they were crying out for justice. Well, that's an expression of passion or emotion. He heard multitudes, saw multitudes loudly praising God. That's another expression of emotion or passion. Did you know John even saw angels expressing emotion in heaven? We're not going to look it up, but I've got some verses there. They express joy. Well, what's joy? It's an emotion. Now, think about this. Everybody knows Revelation 21:4. You know it, even if you don't know the numbers. In heaven, he's going to wipe away all of our tears. Exactly right. He'll wipe away tears. But if you, in fact, look at that verse, Revelation chapter 4, so you can see for yourself here. Or Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I got to watch my time. Are we on page 3? Yay. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, would you agree with me that that verse makes it clear that the tears that get wiped away are tears that come from death, sorrow, pain? Would you agree with that? So these are tears that we cry because of loss, pain, sadness. But what about tears of joy? What do you think is going to happen the first time you see Jesus? Or the first time you see somebody you love who's been in heaven for a long time and you've been separated from them? Do you think anybody's going to cry some tears of joy in heaven? I think so. I don't have verses for that, but it makes a lot of sense on the principle of continuity. When we're happy on this earth, we often cry. That's not unusual. That's being human. We will have emotions in heaven, but they'll be perfected. We will also have desires. Now, that kind of freaks people out because we think of desires like a nasty word. God made men with desires. A desire is a longing. It's a longing. Look the word up, to desire. It's neutral. You can long for nasty stuff. You can long for righteous stuff. It's not the desire, it's what you're desiring, okay? God made men with desires. To desire means to long for something. As with every other part of our being, our desires were corrupted by the fall and by sin. Yes, our desires are corrupt, but remember, God knows a perfect you, a you fully capable of glorifying Him. Christianity is not the absence of longing. Christianity is not the absence of desire. It's not the obliterating of desire. The obliterating of desire is Buddhism. I know I keep using that word, but I'm trying to strike your thinking. I've read stuff about Buddhism. When I was in college, that was a cool thing to do. And you get absorbed. You lose all your identity to get absorbed into the great consciousness. That's Buddhism. It's not Christianity. Christianity is not the absence of desire. Rather, it's the fulfillment of desire. Think about this, Psalm 16, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's fullness in heaven. We'll talk more about this in another lesson. There's fullness in heaven. In heaven, our desires will be purified, sanctified, redeemed, and fulfilled. How many of you know one of the hardest things about living in this earth is unfulfilled desires? Can anybody besides me relate to that? It's part of the human condition. And I've got news for you. Your desires are not going to be completely filled in this earth. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But God made you with desires to be fulfilled. See, in heaven, we will always be finite beings. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Finite means having limits, definable limits. We don't become God. We don't become infinite. Eternity and infinity are two different things. We will be finite beings who will live forever, okay? We'll have limits. That means we'll still have longings and desires that need to be fulfilled. When one meal is finished, guess what? We'll start looking forward to the next meal. When one exhilarating experience is ended, guess what? We'll start looking forward to the next experience. Part of joy is the anticipation of something. Is that right? And in heaven, there's fullness of joy. We've already established we eat in heaven, haven't we? Yes, we have. And we're going to talk about this in one lesson in some detail, I think. And maybe you've had this question. Won't heaven be boring? And one reason we think of heaven as boring is because we think there's no change. There's no ebb and flow. Well, ebb and flow doesn't mean you're not in heaven. It means you're finite with definable limits. We'll talk about that more in a later lesson. We will have desires in heaven, but they won't be ungodly desires. Our hearts and our minds will long to please God. See, as a result of the new birth, you already have godly desires in your heart or in your spirit. You got the want to do what's right. Is that accurate? That's one of the reasons you know you're different. You want to do right. I know you can't do it perfectly yet, and I know you mess up, so do I. But you got a want to do what is right in your heart. Now, you didn't get a new mind or emotions, and they're the ones that want to do what feels good and what's easy. They don't care if it's right or not. And you have a constant struggle to put that down, put that under, and live by the want to in your heart. Can you relate to that? But see, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 says God is going to write His laws in our hearts and in our minds. It's in our hearts now if you're born again. But one day, your mind, your emotions, your desires will be purified and you'll be fully able to express godly desires. In heaven, there's not going to be any conflict between what you should do and what you want to do. Do you ever find conflict between what you should do and what you want to do? In heaven, duty and joy will be one and the same thing. Won't that be wonderful? See, we won't have to put down our desires like we do here now on earth. We'll desire food without overeating. We won't have to resist lust or jealousy when others are recognized or doing well. I mean, you could go down the list of desires we have that are ungodly. And we fight them. It's like, I think Dennis said this when he was here. I want to hit you with the hammer. I'm Christ-like enough that I won't hit you, but I'm not Christ-like enough to get rid of that feeling that I want to hit you with a hammer. But see, even that desire to hit you with the hammer is going to be gone. Now, see, this is hard for some of us to accept because we've been influenced by Greek thought, the idea that material things are unspiritual or evil, and that to desire anything, quote, physical or non-spiritual is wrong. And we've also been influenced by religious ideas. How many of you have heard this? The idea that we should want the giver but not the gifts. Now, that sounds really good. The problem is it's not biblical. It doesn't line up with the scripture. The primary and the greatest joy of heaven will be seeing God face to face, knowing him in a way we do not know him now, seeing him who created us for himself, seeing him who loved us and redeemed us, seeing him who called us. Let me read. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. He called us so that you may share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's it going to be like to see him face to face for the first time? Can't even imagine. Like that wonderful song. You can only imagine, or I can only imagine what I'll do. Will I fall down? Will I dance? Will I sing? The primary and greatest joy of heaven is seeing God, being with God. But the fact that God is the primary joy does not mean that there aren't lesser joys. And in desiring them, we are desiring God because all good things ultimately come from him. I mean, think about it for a minute. God is the source of all good things. James chapter 1, verse 17. I've got a translation down on your outline. It says, all good giving and every perfect gift comes from above. How many of you know that? King James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, even now on this earth, we should enjoy God's gifts and be grateful for them. It's not, I want the gift, the giver, but I don't want the gifts. That's false humility. And I don't mean to offend anybody. If you believe that or think that, just consider the scriptures here and see what they say. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that says he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let me read it off the outline, some different translations. God, who provides us richly with all things for our enjoyment. That's Weymouth's translation. Moffat's translation says, who richly provides us with all the joys of life. He gives us all things to enjoy. Good things. Think about it for a minute. All of us live in a house. Well, where did the wood that built your house come from? Or where did the ore that was used to make the metal in your car come from? It came from God ultimately, didn't it? He made the tree that got cut down and sawed into boards. He made the iron ore that got dug up and turned into steel. Where did the creativity come from that produced a blueprint that could make a working house? Or that created an engine that could power a car? It came from God. The devil is not creativity. Creativity is part of the image of God in men. We discussed that in a previous lesson. Look at Acts chapter 14. Verse 17. This is a statement Paul made when he was preaching to idol-worshiping heathens, preaching Christ to them. A lot we could say about this. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he, God, did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's preaching to these heathens, turn from idols. They're nothing. God is real. And he's made himself known to you. How? By giving you rain, by causing your seed to grow, to giving you bountiful harvest. In other words, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, attributes natural things, good natural things, to God. The gift giver. These are gifts from God. Do you see that? See, Psalm 36, we read this a couple weeks ago when we talked about animals in heaven. I'm going to read off the outline here, just part for the interest of time. Psalm 36, verse 6 is the verse that says, thou preservest man and beast. You may remember I read that. And I read you Taylor's translation. It says, you are concerned for men and animals alike. I was trying to make the point that God is concerned about animals. Men are number one and animals are number two in importance in God's creation. But if we were to keep reading there, verses 7 and 8, okay? Verse 6 says, you are concerned for men and animals. In the context of God caring for men and animals, verses 7 and 8 say, how precious is thy unfailing love. For this reason, mankind desires to shelter within your protecting power. Now listen to this. They will be satisfied abundantly from your vast reserves, and from your delightful stream you give them to drink. That's the giver and what he gives. Now this is talking about earth with all the flaws and issues. God is a giver who satisfies with things, okay? Now, I'm not arguing. I'm not a prosperity teacher. I do believe it's God's will that we prosper, but I'm not. There's all kinds of extremes in that teaching. I'm not trying to make that point, but I'm trying to get you to see that things are not bad. And the idea of I want the giver but not the gifts, that's totally contrary to Scripture. Psalm 145. Verses 15 and 16, I'm going to read off the outline. The whole scripture is awesome, or the whole psalm is awesome. It talks about God. Listen to this. Patiently, all creatures look to you to feed them throughout the year. This is talking about man and animals. All creatures look to you to feed them throughout the year. Quick to satisfy every need, you feed them all with a generous hand. That's God. That's an awesome passage right there. See, go to 1 Timothy. You think I forgot what I'm talking about. I'm still talking about heaven. See, we're talking about desires in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me make a statement and then we're going to read. We'll start in verse 1. All good things come from God. Okay? And our enjoyment of them glorifies God. All good things come from God, and our enjoyment of them glorify God. Now let me start in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now that word meats there is food. Okay, it isn't just meat, it's food. Commanding to abstain from food, which God... Let me stop right there. He's given characteristics of the end times, but as he does so, we get a real interesting detail about God's attitude toward the things he's made for us. Okay, let me keep reading. In the last days, they'll forbid people to eat certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. God made material things to be received with thanksgiving by those for whom he made them. It goes on to say, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let me read a couple of translations of verses 3 and 4. God created food to be received from him, to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, to be gratefully shared in, to be enjoyed thankfully, for everything God has created is good. See, all good things come from God, and our enjoyment of them glorifies him. When we enjoy the things he created, it glorifies him. How do I know? It says so right here. See, think about it for a minute. What good earthly father gives his children gifts and then gets angry because they enjoy the gifts? A lot of you have children here. You give your kid, I mean, think about it. You go to trouble thinking about it, picking it out. You're all excited. You wrap it. Or a friend, even. But Jesus authorized us to understand God in terms of a good father. What father gives a gift to the kid and then gets mad at the kid because the kid actually enjoys the gift? Oh, son, you're supposed to want the giver but not the gift. Can you see how that makes absolutely no sense? In fact, the relationship between the father and the kid is enhanced through the gift giving and receiving. When the gift is given in love and when it is received and enjoyed with gratefulness. Does that make sense? Now, yes, I absolutely realize it is possible on this earth to put gifts above the giver. People do it all the time. It's possible to put people above God, to put things above God, because we have not yet been made fully free from the effects of sin and every part of our being. But we're talking about heaven. That won't be the case in heaven when we are fully perfected, both in the present heaven and on the new earth. Your desires will be godly. Your desires will be what God desires. There's so much we could say about this. Now, let me throw in one final thought and we'll end this. All of this brings up a question, which we could do a whole lesson on. Will we be able to sin in heaven? Have you ever thought about that? I've had people ask me that, and it's a legitimate question. Will we be able to sin in heaven? The answer is no. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but just let me give you a couple of points as we close. Number one, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Okay? Revelation 21:4, which we read a moment ago, says in heaven there is no more death. The wages of sin is death, but in heaven there is no more death. If there is no more death, that means there's also no more what? Sin. Number two, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Real quick here. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. Hebrews chapter, well, we'll start in verse 9 at the very end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of this world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to put away sin. The put away there has the idea of abolish. That was his goal, abolish sin. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did he accomplish his mission, would you say? Of course he did. I mean, we're talking about God. And if we keep reading here, we'll find out that he never again needs to die. Drop down into chapter 10. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through Christ's death on the cross, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He died to put away sin through him offering his body on the cross. Through him offering his body on the cross, we are sanctified, set apart, made perfect once for all. Jesus died once for everything. And then drop down to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus purchased our perfection forever. Now, I realize now on this earth, we are not full partakers of that perfection. I'm perfect in my spirit, but my soul and my body have not yet been made perfect. But he who has begun a good work in me will complete it, okay? And Jesus purchased full perfection for me and for you at the cross. Does everybody see that? So he came to abolish sin by purchasing perfection on the cross. It's coming to me in degrees, but ultimately I'll be a full possessor of it. So there'll be no possibility of me sinning. Now you might say, yeah, but Adam and Eve, they sinned. Well, consider this. We're different than Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created innocent. That means without sin. But we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We sang it tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Through the new birth, in your innermost man, you have been made righteous. You're not just called righteous, you've been made righteous. Jesus has become wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is Adam and Eve, you can almost say it this way, they were neutral. They were innocent, but we've been married to righteousness. We've been united to righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in heaven, that righteousness and that holiness will flood and transform the parts of our being that were not changed by the new birth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear but what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." If Jesus could sin, then we could sin, because we're going to be made like Jesus in every part of our being. He can't sin, we can't sin. Why? Because he's fully, completely righteous, and that's what we will be. One more. The history of the old earth, which we won't forget, we'll still remember. The history of the old earth will be a monument for all time and eternity to what happens when men sin. When men choose independence from God, it produces misery, suffering, and death. So even if anybody would get a wild hair in heaven, and I'm being facetious here, we could just walk them over to the record book and say, take a look, you really think you want to go there? We see heaven as loss, not gain, because we misunderstand some things about our makeup and our ultimate destiny. Heaven is about continuity, redeeming and resurrecting the men and women that God made in Adam. Redeem means to loose from bondage. Resurrection means giving life to what is dead. That's what God is doing, loosing and giving life. God's goal has never been to annihilate the sinner, but rather to transform the sinner who comes to him through faith in Christ. God's goal is to carry out his original plan to have holy, blameless sons and daughters on this earth. His goal is to carry out his original plan by undoing the damage caused by sin and to make men sons like Jesus in character. In heaven, you will be the you were always meant to be. You're still, right now, you're not the you were meant to be. You're partway there, but in heaven, you'll be the you were always meant to be. Heaven is gain, not loss. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen, amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. We thank you for the big picture. We thank you that through your word, you show us the picture on the puzzle box so we can keep before our eyes the big picture. Father, I pray for everyone here and everyone who listens to this lesson that our picture of heaven would be expanded more completely and more fully so that more and more we see that heaven is gain, not loss. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord.